The reading is from Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23, and it can be found on page 966 in the Church Bibles. The Escape to Egypt. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then that was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." The return to Nazareth. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord.
And you might like to turn to that passage in the Bible, which is on page 966, Matthew chapter 2, and also have before you the last page of our worship sheet, song sheet, that's got an outline of this morning's talk. And what you'll notice from that particular outline are three common questions to begin with, which this passage in particular helps us to go some way in resolving, even if for one of them we have to remain holding it in tension. The first question concerns our assessment of God. What criteria can be used to assess whether God can be trusted? It's vital if we are to have confidence in being able to entrust our lives to Him. The second concerns an assessment of ourselves. Are we the honest seekers after truth, the honest seekers after God? Or when it comes down to the crunch, when we are confronted with a worldview that is a divided worldview that demands our response one way or the other, do we actually turn into resolute resistors towards his claim upon us? Honest seekers or resolute resistors? And the third question raises the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. How does God further his plans without riding roughshod over our sense of free will, of human choice? But first, a bit of context. The visit of the Magi. These guys, we don't know exactly how many there were astrologers. They probably combined a bit of science, astronomy, with a bit of superstition, astrology, i.e. the horoscope kind of variety nonsense. And they were most likely from Babylon, which had, due to the exile in 587 BC, a sizable Jewish community. We know from the book of Daniel that these talented Jews who'd been taken from Judah, that they had risen high in the echelons of Babylonian society and government. And doubtless the Babylonian Magi were familiar with the Jewish scriptures. So from these Jewish scriptures, they'd be aware of the Jewish expectation of some kind of divine visitor in human form. How, though, does God communicate with them at that time, letting them know when the divine visitor has arrived? Well, he has to communicate with them through what are their usual channels, which for them were the night sky and dreams. In the absence of a prophet in Babylon, a spokesman from God who could communicate with them, he had to use, he had to kind of appear in the world that they looked in the world of the stars and the world of dreams. Even though, of course, today, us living after Christ, we have not only the divine events, but we have a divine authorized commentary on those events. We have a reliable record in which God is able to communicate with us very clearly and which is accessible to us. So, aware of the Jewish expectation and triggered by unusual activity in the night sky, the Magi set off to find the divine human visitor. The reference to Herod being the king means it has to be before the end of 4 BC, which was when Herod died. How long before Jesus was born, or whether it was only when he was born that this star appeared in the sky, we don't know. We can reliably assume that it would take at least a month to trek from Babylon, Baghdad today, 500 miles to Jerusalem. So they would have turned up a month or two after Jesus had been born, most likely. The star leads them to Jerusalem. They ask, "Where is the one born King of the Jews?" Again, indicative that they are aware of the Jewish scriptures, but they have a partial knowledge. If they delved deeper, they would have been able to work out for themselves where he was born. King Herod, who's an Idumean, that's from the area around Beersheba, below Judah. In other words, he's not a Jew, although he's married to one. He doesn't know either, chapter 2, verse 3 of Matthew. And he asks his biblical scholars where this Messiah is to be born. And they search the scriptures and they declare that it's in Micah 5:2, which incidentally was written about 700 years before these events, and yet it's predicting that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It says of a ruler who will be the shepherd, the pastor of my people Israel. So both the Magi and Herod ask scripture scholars for the birthplace, and they are given the same answer. Bethlehem is where he's going to be born, which is 6 or 7 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It was an incredibly tiny place in the days of when Micah predicted it, and just as tiny when Jesus was born. Now, Herod heard that these Magi were around Jerusalem asking questions regarding the birthplace of a new king of the Jews, and doubtless he would have been both intrigued and felt threatened. So Herod calls them in. Both parties know the location, but how do you pick out a king amongst all the different babies which are there? I mean, does a royal baby look any different from an ordinary baby? Well, they all look much the same, don't they, babies? They all look like chubby little Buddhas, at least. It's a long time since I've had a baby, but on our hallway we have four pictures of chubby little Buddhas and they do all look much the same, although it is easy to spot the youngest because she has the newer bouncer. So if you come and we ask you, that's the way to do it. The newer bouncers, you know, in her day, they came in different multicoloured, and they were also padded, whereas the other three, poor things, had very thin, plain bouncers. But there we go. So you've got to find out who and where precisely this baby is born. And so Herod knows the place of birth, but he doesn't know the precise baby. And he's been impressed with how the Magi have managed to be supernaturally guided to Jerusalem from Babylon, and so he asks them to find out for him. Well, the Magi do find Jesus, but they don't go back and tell Herod who and where the baby is. But having been warned in a dream, they go off home on another route. At the same time, well, really just after the Magi leave, probably when Jesus is 2 or 3 months old, they, the Holy Family, now are in a house, verse 10, and they are warned in a dream by an angel, verse 13, to flee to Egypt to avoid Herod's total infanticide of those under the age of 2. So let's get to the 3 kind of sections that there are that we'll look at this morning. The flight from Bethlehem to Egypt, the massacre of the innocents, and the return from Egypt to Nazareth. And in looking at them, we'll be able to go some way to answering our questions. So the flight from Bethlehem to Egypt, first of all. Don Carson says of this that it is a sovereign action to preserve the Messiah. Egypt was at that time, which is the time shortly after the days of Antony and Cleopatra, a well-ordered Roman province. Although only 90 miles away from Jerusalem, it was well outside of Herod's jurisdiction. Philo, a writer of the first century, says that there were 1 million Jews in Egypt at that particular time, especially around the Alexandria area. And there is a sense of urgency here. Immediately after the Magi had left, Joseph is told by an angel to take the child and his mother, which is an unusual order of the words, isn't it? Usually it's mother and child, but then, of course, this child is no ordinary child. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now, Joseph, who isn't referred to as your child or as the boy's father, leaves with the family in the middle of the night. Such is the urgency. And the Holy Family stayed in Egypt for some months, we don't know exactly how long, until Herod had died later in 4 BC. If you like gruesome descriptions, Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, describes Herod's death in great detail. It was not a very nice way to die. There's an obvious parallel here between Jesus going to Egypt to be secure and then to come out of Egypt to carry out his mission, with, of course, the Jews, the embryonic people of God, who in the day when Jacob was the patriarch, when they went down into Egypt for safety and security, and then were liberated to carry out their mission. You may remember the story of Jacob and his family in the land of Canaan, and how there was a famine, and how if they hadn't been able to go to Egypt and buy grain, they would have been annihilated as a family, and God's people and God's plans would never have got off the ground. And you can see how here, if Herod had been able to slaughter Jesus, then again, God's plans and purposes of salvation would never have got off the ground. Both the people of God in the Old Testament are referred to as being the Lord's son, and of course Jesus himself was referred to as the Lord's son. So again, another example here of how what God did could be checked out. He's made this because Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, written in the 8th century, Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew is quoting that as a fulfillment of the prophecy. In other words, he's saying, look, God has predicted things. You can actually check them out. He's made a prediction 700 years before it happened, and it turned out to be accurate. But Jesus, being only a matter of months old, could in no way have rigged where he was born. There is no way he could have got his parents to get him there and to take him then from Bethlehem to Egypt to fulfill all of this. And this is just one of about 600 prophecies from centuries before, recorded in the Old Testament, which get fulfilled in the life of Jesus, many of which are outside of his control. So God has a pretty good track record if you're looking for ways to assess whether God can be trusted. You know, he does deliver on his promises. And next we turn to the massacre of the innocents, 16 to 18. Herod realizes that the Magi weren't coming back to tell him who and where the new king was. It would not have been difficult, because Bethlehem is such a short distance from Jerusalem, if they didn't turn up the next morning, then he knew they'd done a runner. And so, unable to identify the one, he orders the slaughter of the many. All the boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem and the vicinity were slaughtered. We know from Josephus that Herod at this time was particularly paranoid. With his health failing, and doubtless that affected his state of mind, he feared that everybody was challenging him for his throne. So worried was he that that year he even had executed his wife and 2 adult children because he thought they might be plotting a coup d'etat. If he could do that to his own family, he would have not lost any sleep over slaughtering perhaps 100 children under the age of 2. 2-year time frame may have been playing it safe, extending beyond the most likely time of about 6 months, just to make sure, just to make absolutely sure that anybody who kind of possibly looked like a 6-month-old baby would be eradicated. So he'd have no rival, no threat. And again, we have another prophecy fulfilled. We read, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." We're to picture the scene 587 years or so before, when the Babylonians took into exile the most talented of the younger generation of the Jews. Ramah is just 8 miles north of Jerusalem. It was en route, the route that they would have taken in exile to Babylon. On the way, they would have passed Rachel's tomb in Zelzah. Rachel had been Jacob's favorite wife, and her name here personifies the people of Israel. The mothers cried at the time of exile, not only for their son's departure, but also to think, was there any future for them as a people of God when all their young were being carried off? Would they ever have a king, their own king, and their own ruling their own land ever again? Would the exile be the end? And once again, here we have the enemies of God. Herod was not a Jew. They were the enemy. He was an enemy of the people of God, and he tries to exterminate any hope of messianic realization. And the tears of the mothers of the slaughtered of Bethlehem mark the end of God's people exile, for the heir of David has come and survived the infanticide, and the new covenant promised by Jeremiah is to be fulfilled. The tears of exile began in Jeremiah's day, were climaxed and ended in Jesus' day, because the Son of God, the personification of Israel, had arrived in Jesus. Well, he's escaped Herod and will one day reign. And this is another fulfillment of prophecy. But how perverse and devious is Herod? Herod was not called Herod the Great for nothing. He was very powerful. In fact, he was the most successful of all the Jewish rulers. His territory extended for over most of the current state of Israel. It included the area that is now the western part of Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and including Amman, and it included the area of southern Syria, including Damascus. It was quite extensive. He reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC. He built that impressive temple in Jerusalem, as well as impressive palaces that were also fortresses, places like Herodium and also Masada. It takes power and wealth to achieve such enormous projects of civil engineering, and he had both power and wealth. He had been ruthless in killing suspected family rivals to his throne. He's now slaughtered suspected child rivals to his throne. He would submit to Rome, for he saw that he had no option, but he would not submit to any promised Messiah. He was out to kill off the possibility at the first mention. We human beings love to rule our own lives. We find it incredibly hard to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful ruler of our lives. A couple of years ago, Rosario Champagne Butterfield wrote something of her spiritual autobiography. She called it My Train Wreck Conversion. She described herself as a leftist lesbian professor. I despised Christians, then I somehow became one. She says, I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria, she warned. With tremors, she whispered, Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble? She goes on, I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside of me than myself. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later sat in a pew at church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I love suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost, and I did not like the maths on the other side of the equation. She says, I was a broken mess. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my mind. And then the return from Egypt to Nazareth, 19 to 23. Again, we see God preserving and guiding the child. Joseph may have wanted to settle in his ancestral home of Bethlehem, but he was forced by circumstances to go to Nazareth. Joseph is told by an angel in a dream, verse 19 and 20, that those trying to kill Jesus are dead and that he's to take the child and his mother to Israel. He would have expected Herod Antipas to have succeeded Herod the Great, his father. But in the last week of his life, Herod changed his will and divided up his remaining kingdom between his three sons. Archelaus ruled what is Judea, Samaria, and the Beersheba area. But he was cruel like his father, but he was not as competent as his father. And Caesar Augustus kicked him out and exiled him into France because he was so incompetent. Herod Antipas, he ruled the area to the east of Galilee. And he was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And Herod Philip II was the best of the three, and he ruled the area of southern Syria. So presumably the Holy Family traveled up the east of the River Jordan, and then about when you get to the Sea of Galilee, turns in left to get to Nazareth, so as to avoid Archelaus's territory. And they arrive at Mary's former home in Nazareth, again fulfilling the promise that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Now, you won't find a direct quote in the Old Testament that says that Jesus will grow up in Nazareth. But what you will find is multiple predictions that the Messiah will be despised. He will be poorly thought of. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 are just two of many examples. You remember that the early Christians were called the sect of the Nazarenes in Acts 24. That was meant as a slur. You may recall in the beginning of John's Gospel 1:46, where there is a comment made, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, once again, this end of this year, the district of Hart has been assessed by the Halifax Quality of Life Survey as being the best borough to live in. That is Hook, Hartley, Whitney and Yateley. And Winchester, our other neighbour, is third. But we in Basingstoke, who are between the pair of them, are not usually thought in that category. It reminded me of a cartoon that was published in 1986 of two new entrants into hell, surrounded by flames, with a couple of guys with tridents and goatee beards, and the new arrivals are captured as saying, "It is not as bad as I expected. I used to live in Basingstoke." Well, we here today who live in Basingstoke, not you who come from Odiham or Hook, can empathise with our Lord Jesus that he grew up in a place which was not that much thought of. Although I should say, in all fairness, we are 29th in the entire country, so we're not that bad. Once again, what we have here is God's providential hand in the face of perverse human rulers. Jesus is settled in Nazareth, where he will spend the next 30 years until he goes public. And now, briefly as we close, an application, how we use this to answer the questions. So if you are someone who has Jesus in your consciousness, but at the back of your mind, and you've not really given him, if you like, a mature adult evaluation, what do you make of this? Three occasions where statements about the coming Messiah, many dating from hundreds of years before, are fulfilled in him. What do you make of the 600 or so predictions fulfilled in Jesus, many like his place of birth, ones which he could not arrange himself? Well, God has revealed himself in history, in real events. He's inspired a divinely authorized commentary of those events. Such a record is open to your scrutiny. Why not make it a New Year's resolution to investigate as a grown-up? There are a couple of free pieces of literature near the entrance to church. One's called Turning Points, is blue. A very shorter thing is called Christmas in Three Words, which is red. They're free. Take them as a present from the church. Secondly, when anyone looks into the life of Jesus, when they are evaluating him, they need to do so with the right attitude. Remember, you are evaluating God. If he's real, then it's wise to approach, if you like, in a sense of humble assessment. And we have to think, are we out to find out the weak link, to find something wrong with the record so that we don't have to give up our autonomy? We don't have to reconfigure our worldview. We don't have to reconfigure our lifestyle. You might find that as you look into the evidence for Jesus, that your attitude mellows, and like that woman that I quoted, are actually drawn into a personal relationship with him. Or you might find, if you approach it with an air of superiority, that God who resists the proud becomes even further away from you. But if you search with your whole heart, you will find him. If you have the predisposition which says, I will follow wherever the truth leads and do whatever the truth dictates, then you will find him. You will encounter him. And finally, what of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility question? Well, you probably realise that I'm not going to solve that in a minute, am I? So what I do hope is that this might help us get some way towards holding it in tension. You may remember in The Pirates of Penzance, which is the only musical I've ever been in. It's a great godsend to schools because there is no limit on how many policemen you can have going ta-ran-ta-ra and slapping your chest and all that. So there's a part even for the rubbish people like me. But in that, there is a song, it's a refrain, about a most ingenious paradox. See, how can 21-year-old Freddie have only had 5 birthdays? I mean, that's a contradiction, isn't it? Unless, of course, as you discover, he was born on February the 29th, so he's only had 5 birthdays. So that's a paradox. It's a paradox because both statements, which seem as if they contradict one another, actually are both true if you know how to solve the paradox. Well, what we have before us is a mysterious paradox in that we know what the two truths are, that God is sovereign, and yet we have human responsibility. What we don't know is how he manages to solve that. That's why it's mysterious, not in the sense that it's spooky, but in the sense that it has not been revealed to us. So what we have to do is we have to hold those two things together, because it's not been revealed to us how they are resolved. We've seen how Jesus' flight to safety in Egypt is paralleled by the flight of Jacob and his family to Egypt centuries before to avoid being starved in the land of out of existence in the land of Canaan. Now, Egypt was prepared for the former because their grand vizier, Zaphnath-Paaneah, had stored up grain during the 7 years of plenty in preparation for the 7 years of famine. And what was Zaphnath-Paaneah's original name? A good deal easier to say, called Joseph. And who was Joseph? He was the son of Jacob that his brothers had sold into slavery in Egypt. And he had both risen from the rock bottom of Egyptian life as a slave to become effectively the prime minister running the place. And so why? So that the people of God in his day would not perish but would be saved. In Genesis 50:20, we have Joseph speaking to his brothers, "You intended it, the selling of him into slavery, for harm, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And that pattern is repeated in the early life of Jesus. Herod and his successor Archelaus meant to harm the one who would save many lives. But in so doing, he forced Jesus to flee to Egypt and then to settle not in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth, and so fulfilling 3 prophecies. In both cases, we have human free will at work. The brothers selling Joseph into slavery, Herod killing the young babies, and we have divine providence with God working to fulfill a higher plan, the plan of salvation. One is a physical salvation from famine, the other a spiritual salvation from sin, one temporal and one eternal. Either way, God's plans succeed, and yet human will is not overridden. This side of heaven, we have to hold the two in tension, in paradox, a mysterious paradox, but one which will be revealed eventually in eternity. In the meantime, we hold both truths together simultaneously. Let us pray. Eternal God, who by the shining of a star led the wise men to the worship of your Son, guide by his light the nations of the earth, that the whole world may behold your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.